John Saltmarsh. John Saltmarsh, having studied at Magdalen College, Cambridge, became a Church of England minister at Hesleton in North Yorkshire in the late 1630s. Then, for a very short time, at Brasted in Kent in 1645. But he gave up each position in turn because of his disenchantment with tithes. In the Civil Wars, he was a chaplain in the army of Thomas Fairfax, where he advocated religious toleration, liberty of conscience, and freedom of speech, but was accused of antinomianism. In June 1646, he preached at St. Mary's after Oxford had been taken by the army. According to Richard Baxter, who was shocked by his influence, John Saltmarsh and William Dell were the dominant voices in the army's move to a more radical Protestantism, particularly over the doctrine of free grace. On the title page of his Free Grace, Saltmarsh alludes to a spiritual crisis he had experienced some 12 years previously, about 1634, now resolved because his conscience had been relieved of the burden of the Mosaic law. With such views, he naturally attracted the attention of the Presbyterian heresy hunters of the 1640s. Samuel Rutherford, in his Survey of the Spiritual Antichrist, 1648, noting the anti-Christian doctrine of John Saltmarsh and Will Dell on the title page. Saltmarsh, in his turn, attacked the Presbyterians when they had power for opposing toleration, when only a few years earlier they had pleaded for it on their own behalf. He, like Dell, denying that degrees or ordination should be the qualifications for ministry, pleaded instead for the infinitely abounding Spirit of God. Consequently, in his popular works, he showed himself a master teacher, shunned show of scholarship, such as marginal notes or Latin quotations, preferring a clean page, aiming to use simple, accessible language, liberally endowed with witty aphorisms to drive home his point. His arguments, however, because he was rather too spare with words, can be convoluted and capable of being misunderstood. Near the close of 1647, even though he was dying, Saltmarsh, convinced he should confront the army, rode from Ilford to Windsor in order to admonish Fairfax about his backsliding. He kept his hat on while addressing both Fairfax and Cromwell, explaining that he could no longer honour them because they had imprisoned the saints, by which he meant the levellers. He returned home to die, and that within days. In his time, Saltmarsh was one of the most influential of the radical preachers and writers in England. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2. Right from the outset, in his opening epistle dedicatory, addressing the two baronets to whom he dedicated his free grace, John Saltmarsh let everyone know what to expect from his book. The truths I here present to you are of free grace. There is one thing appears to us in the discovery or revelation of this, which is love, God loving us freely and sending out his Spirit of love into our hearts. This should be the only principle of power in believers now under the gospel. Love began all the work of salvation in God, and love should carry on this work of salvation in men. This is a way of service which none know but those whom the Son has made free indeed. Saltmarsh realized, of course, that in the spiritual climate of the time, by teaching such doctrines, he was sure to meet with a hostile reaction. So much so, in a sort of prologue, an occasional word, he expressed the vain hope that discussion of the issue in hand could be conducted without name-calling and mudslinging. It would be a matter of much peace among believers if the names of antinomians and legal teacher and the rest might be laid down or laid aside, and no mark or name to know one another by, but that of believers who hold thus and thus for distinction. Surely carnal suspicions and jealousy do much to increase our differences. Saltmarsh spelled out the problem. He knew he would be attacked from two sides at once. Some, that is the Reformed, hearing the doctrine of free grace, think presently there will follow nothing but looseness and libertinism. And the other, real antinomians, hearing of holiness, of duties, and obedience, think there will follow nothing but legalness and bondage and self-righteousness. And upon these jealousies, each party, over-suspecting the other's doctrine, bends, applies the mind against one another in expressions something too uncomely for both, and there are some unwarrantable notions to be found on all sides. By means of a series of questions, always the most potent way of teaching, rhetorical questions in this case, Saltmarsh summarized his doctrine. Can the free grace of Jesus Christ tempt anyone to sin? Can a good tree bring forth evil fruit? And shall we call everyone antinomian that speaks free grace, or speaks a little more freely than we do? Saltmarsh then issued a categorical statement, one which should, once and for all, have put a stop to those who try to dismiss him as an antinomian. If any man sin more freely because of forgiveness of sins, that man may, that is, he ought to suspect himself to be forgiven in the first place. For in all the scriptures and all scriptural examples, we see that the more forgiveness, the more holiness. Mary, for instance, loved much because much was forgiven her. Using the illustration of the miser who wanted to be thought generous with his wine, but who had secretly heated it to make it too hot to drink, Saltmarsh gave notice of his approach. I, with the wine of the gospel, be not overheated by the law and conditions and qualifications, that poor souls cannot taste of it freely. Antichrist goes never rightly down, but when Christ is lifted up. In saying this, he was going straight to the point of his book. What place for the law of Moses in the age of the new covenant in the gospel? What place for that law in addresses to sinners? What place for the law in the lives of believers? Above all, which law is it for believers? Saltmarsh rightly, in light of John 1:17, polarized what was at the heart of the issue. Is it the law of Christ or the law of Moses? Commenting on the Reformed way of preaching, Saltmarsh complained that though Jesus Christ has appeared more of late, and his glory has been more abroad than this kingdom ever saw before, nevertheless, if Jesus Christ had been more in the divinity of these latter times, and in their preachings for reformation, and Moses less, we had not only had more of his grace, but more of his glory than we yet see. Turning to the reader of his book, Saltmarsh declared, the more Christ is known, along with that love of God to the sons of men, which was manifest in the flesh, the more glorious liberty from the law, sin, and Satan is manifested in that soul. This made Paul desire to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the more this light of the gospel shines in the face of Jesus Christ, the more does the ignorance of flesh and blood dissolve, and the shadows of the law, as doubts, fears, terrors which are cast in, vanish before it. for the day breaks and the shadows fly away. That is to say, right from the start, Saltmarsh was making it clear to his readers that he was not dealing with an academic subject, handling it in a detached way, far from it. The more believers are taken to the law of Moses, the more bondage they get. That is what Saltmarsh was leading up to. That is what he feared. On the positive side, the more Christ is exalted in the preaching they hear, and the more Christ is exalted within them by faith, the more gospel liberty they enjoy. Pursuing this further, Saltmarsh left nobody in any doubt as to why he wrote his book. He was deeply concerned with those believers who are afflicted with a spirit of bondage, made poor in spirit in the wrong way, through the ignorance of the riches of grace, and by a legal faith, being kept both under grace and the law at the same time. Surely, he went on, such legal believers are as much subject to death and bondage in their own apprehensions of the gospel as they were before under the law. So, how did Saltmarsh propose to set about helping such afflicted believers? Convinced that the source of their trouble lay in their lack of appreciation of the freeness of grace and the glorious liberty there is in Christ for all who are truly united to the Saviour, there was only one aim he could have, and there was only one cordial in his cabinet. He did not mince his words. The only scope of this discourse and observation is to hold forth the glory of free grace. That was the way, that is the way, to bring these afflicted believers into the gospel liberty they so sadly lacked. The title of Saltmarsh's book says it all. Free grace, or the flowing of Christ's blood free to sinners, being an experiment of Jesus Christ upon one who has been in the bondage of a troubled conscience at times, for the space of about 12 years, till now upon a clearer discovery, that is, revelation or understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and by way of observation concerning a natural condition and a mixed condition of law and gospel, with a further revealing of the gospel in its glory, liberty, freeness, and simplicity for salvation. Would to God we have more such antinomians, both in the pulpit and at the writing desk these days. Let me spell it out. We suffer too much from academic presentations of truth. We have to endure too many lectures on the gospel, and all delivered with far too little passion. Saltmarsh had his faults, and he got some things wrong, but what a man, what a desire, what an aim, to exalt Christ, and so bring believers out of their bondage into gospel liberty. Let me summarize his book before I distill its essence, and try to tabulate the points to which I wish to draw particular attention. Remember Saltmarsh's declared aim, to give gospel relief to distressed souls, that is, to those who were in bondage because they lacked assurance. Having opened with a glance at the natural man's bondage, he came to conversion, and the first mistake made by the advocates of the law, namely, preparationism by the law. He showed how this stores up problems, not only for the sinner coming to Christ, but for the child of God after conversion. Some of these problems can be long-term. Saltmarsh then expanded on the wrong way of assurance and its consequences. In an extended section, he applied gospel ointment to the sore of the believer's doubt, speaking of true faith, the believer's glorious freedom, the glories of the new covenant ministry compared to the temporary, passing, and now past obsolete Mosaic economy, the freeness of the offer of the gospel, Christ offered to sinners as sinners, all the while exalting the freeness of grace. Lest anyone should run away with the idea that as a result of what he was teaching, there is no place for practical godliness, he argued that even though the law of Moses is not the believer's rule, Christ in the new covenant rules the believer by his Spirit, and this inevitably leads to the believer's progressive sanctification. So much for the synopsis. Now let me draw attention to several particular points. Even though it surely goes without saying, it is quite impossible to do what Saltmarsh himself did not do, namely set out a simple cut-and-dried list. Indeed, he was prepared to move from one topic to another in the course of his book, often including elements which are equally relevant under another of my headings. The upshot is there will be some overlap and some repetition. While I would do all I can to avoid it, I must let Saltmarsh speak for himself. To save awkward circumlocution, let me say I shall be moving to and fro between the historical with Saltmarsh and the present with us. In other words, I will not only say that was the way to bring these afflicted believers into the gospel liberty they so sadly lacked, but that it is still the way today. As with all my writing and preaching, I want to be useful. I am not an antiquarian, nor am I an academic. My penchant is for usefulness. Saltmarsh on the Atonement. Before we examine Saltmarsh's view of the free offer and the way to address sinners in the gospel, we need to be clear about his concept of the atonement. What did he think about its nature and extent? In particular, how did his view of redemption affect the way he addressed sinners in the gospel? Alas, in all this we must bear in mind that Saltmarsh held to eternal justification, and this naturally had a serious bearing, a sad bearing, on the issue in hand. He set out what he described as the purest way of describing the atonement, namely, that God the Father, for the manifestation of his mercy and love, purposed to bring some to glory whom he loved freely, and gave his Son to be the way to them for salvation and righteousness, knowing that they would fall under sin and condemnation in Adam, where he might justly have left them, as the rest, in their blood and pollution, had it not been for that free grace in himself. And therefore that Son is called the second Adam, or quickening spirit. And this mystery of salvation is free, infinitely free, the Father loving freely and giving his Son, the Son loving freely and giving himself freely, and the Spirit working from them both freely for the manifestation of this salvation in the souls of his elect and through the ministry of a free gospel, even to sinners as sinners and children of wrath in themselves. In addition to Saltmarsh's undoubted emphasis on the particular nature of redemption, do not miss his stress on free. This is the point Saltmarsh is after. He wants to extol free grace. He then returned to the Reformed opinion, which he did not accept. Let me try and unravel the point he was making. The Reformed, rightly rejecting eternal justification, take the scriptural position and argue for the necessity of faith for actual justification. Saltmarsh recognized this, not that he himself believed it. None are actually justified, nor partakers of free salvation, but by faith. So far, so good. Unfortunately, because of his eternal justification, that is, his belief in eternal justification, as Saltmarsh went on setting out the Reformed view, he did so in a loaded, I mean, of course, unfair way, and the gospel is a ministry of conditions or qualifications for this salvation. I pause. That word condition needs careful nuancing, and the word qualification carries heavy overtones in this debate. As I say, at this point, Saltmarsh failed to show necessary care. The biblical position is that sinners need no qualification whatsoever to be invited to Christ, but unless they repent and believe, they will never be saved, as Saltmarsh knew full well. But what are repentance and faith, if not conditions? Mistakenly holding to eternal justification, however, Saltmarsh stigmatized the Reformed view of the atonement and their way of addressing sinners. He then turned to the Arminian and the Amaraldian scheme, rightly not liking either. Why not? Because they say Christ must have died for all, else the gospel cannot be preached or offered to all. In this, they are mistaken. In short, in that Saltmarsh was convinced of the particular nature and extent of the atonement, he was right, but in that he held to eternal justification, he was adrift from Scripture. The question is, in light of particular redemption, how should we address sinners with the gospel? Saltmarsh and the free offer of the gospel. Scripture shows us that we should offer Christ to all because God has commanded us so to do, and he has given us biblical examples of men doing it, not excluding himself in his Son. We do not need to try to justify the free offer by logic. Indeed, we ought not to try to do it. Saltmarsh set out his view, the biblical position. Christ died only for his elect, and it, the benefits of his death, is or are offered to all in order that his, that is the elect, who are among this all, among the total mass of humanity, might believe. And though he died not for all mankind, yet none are accepted from the offer, and yet none are accepted by God, but they that believe, and none believe, but they to whom it is given. And in this way of salvation lies more mystery, which is more suitable to a divine work. Great is the mystery of godliness. And this ground, that none are accepted from the offer, is as clear and spiritually rational for the gospel to be preached to all as this ground, that he died for all. Seeing upon both grounds, some only are saved, and not all. And a decree of mere grace and of faith foreseen do equally imply an impossibility of all to be saved. And therefore, why is it so contended for that all are redeemed? Let me translate. According to Saltmarsh, the rationale for the free offer is not that Christ died for all mankind, which he did not, but even though Christ died only for the elect, nevertheless, no one is exempted from the invitation and command to trust Christ. Scripture makes it clear that all without exception are invited to Christ and are commanded to come to him. It is also true that only the elect will believe, and that all the elect will believe through the sovereign operation and gift of the Spirit of God. Men may deride and dismiss this as illogical, indeed they do, but they badly miss the point. Logicality is not the great shibboleth. We must be scriptural. As Saltmarsh recognized, we are dealing with a great mystery. Let me spell it out. All men are dead in sin by nature. From the mass of fallen humanity, God has elected those upon whom he will have mercy. Christ died particularly to redeem the elect, and the elect and only the elect are effectually called by the Spirit. Nevertheless, as the Bible makes equally clear, the offer of the gospel is universal to each and every sinner as a sinner. In other words, the ground of the free offer does not lie in the extent of the atonement. Indeed, the extent of the atonement has no bearing on the freeness of the offer. Logical this may not be, but scriptural it is. Moving on, Saltmarsh could not have been more explicit. Christ, in the Gospel, calls out of heaven to sinners by that very name. That is, he calls sinners as sinners, and tells them he has salvation for them if they will believe in him. Nor does he stand upon what sins, less or more, greater or smaller, so as none can say that they are not called on and proffered salvation, be they never so sinful. First class, let's have more of this kind of antinomian preaching. If we did, we might see more conversions than we do. Expanding on the heading, Jesus Christ offered to sinners as sinners, Saltmarsh insisted that the apostle has a precious doctrine, and it is this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. As if the apostle should say, do any of your hearts tell you that you are sinners? Let not that be any ground at all to keep you from Christ. Let not any despair because of that. I myself, that is Paul, was thus and thus a blasphemer, a persecutor. Indeed, as if that were not enough, I was the chief of sinners, or the sinner in chief, the grand and supreme sinner, as if there could not well have been a greater. And I, says he, obtained mercy. So as here the Spirit has laid out answers to the objecting or doubting soul. If the soul should object, if I were not such a sinner as I am, I could believe, the Spirit answers, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As if he should say, to save even just such as you are. If the soul should object further, but there is not such a sinner as I am, then the Spirit answers, yes, but here is one greater than you. Here is the chief of all sinners, the prince of sinners obtaining mercy. After all, Paul himself declared, of which I am chief. So as none can be such a sinner to whom Christ and the blood of Christ may not be tendered and offered, and that upon these grounds. From such an excellent opening, Saltmarsh then went on to set out the grounds of the free offer. That is, on what basis can we freely offer Christ to sinners as sinners? He set out his answers under seven heads. 1. From the order of God's decree, he loved us and gave Christ for us when we were sinners. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2. The offering, the gospel, and Jesus Christ to a sinner as a sinner is but the bringing out of this glorious, eternal love of God in time and dispensation. It is but the offering, that love, which God loved them with from everlasting. Neither is it any more to offer Christ to a sinner than to manifest God in his first love, when he gave Christ for sinners in his own decree. 3. It exalts grace more and shows it as a gift indeed. What can be more of grace than that Jesus Christ should receive a sinner, one who has no money or price, no works or righteousness to bring for him? 4. It is the right lifting up of Jesus Christ as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, not for the healed to look upon, but for... 4. It is the right lifting up. 4. It is the right lifting up of Jesus Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, not for the healed to look upon, but for the stung and wounded. 5. It leaves man without all excuse, and brings the greater condemnation. For when Christ is brought home to the very soul, and the blood offered at everyone's door for receiving, then there can be no objecting, Lord, had I been thus and thus fit and prepared, then I should have received you. But I was a foul sinner at that very time, so and so guilty. Oh, will the Lord answer, I came therefore to pardon you, and to wash you in my blood, because you were so foul, and that your sinful state, your unprepared condition, is no excuse. 6. It is most agreeable to the gospel way of dispensation and Christ's own preaching. The whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 7. All that ever received Christ in the gospel received him in a sinful condition. The many believing Jews in the sin of crucifying Christ, all the churches of Corinth, Ephesus, and Colossae, such were some of you, but you are washed, etc. And now you were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, and were enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has he quickened. Such was Saltmarsh's view of the justification of the free offer. He went on, so as to offer Jesus Christ to sinners as sinners is but one, to offer him in time as God gave him before all time. God gave him to us because we were sinners, and now he is but offered as he was given. 2. There is more of grace in it to offer him to a sinner as a sinner, that where sin has abounded, grace may abound more and more. 3. There is a clearer lifting up of Christ as Moses did the serpent, for the wounded to look on, as well as the whole. 4. Men are without excuse, because when he is held out to sinners as sinners, all are in a condition for him. Sin and a Saviour are most suitable for each other. 5. It is as Christ himself did, who both calls sinners and converses with sinners, with Mary Magdalene, and with the publicans, and with the woman of Samaria, who lived in uncleanness, when the pure Messiah preached himself to her. 6. It is as all that ever received him, in Jerusalem, Corinth, Ephesus, etc., who had they not been foul, had never been washed, had they not been darkness, had never been light in the Lord. Saltmarsh moved on to a thorny contention between him and the Puritans. But you will tell me of conditions in the gospel, of faith and repentance, etc., and certain legal preparations before Christ should be offered and brought to the soul. Let me take a moment to underscore the vital nature of this objection. Note the word before. As I have shown, far too many preachers take the Puritan path mapped out here. Saltmarsh is about to show the wrongness of that route. Hyper-Calvinists demand repentance before issuing the gospel invitation, even if they give the invitation then. In my experience, they never designedly do. More widely, too many Reformed preachers argue for preparationism, claiming that it is useless, wrong to offer Christ to sinners without first preparing them by a thorough law work. Saltmarsh here sets to work to annihilate this unbiblical position. In order that you may not be puzzled, as many are, You should know that, in the gospel way or dispensation, faith and repentance are to be preached, but Jesus Christ with it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are not to consider or divorce repentance from believing, nor believing from repentance, nor either from Jesus Christ, nor Jesus Christ without them. And yet neither of them bringing in Christ to the soul, but Christ bringing in them, and working them more and more in the soul, and that upon these grounds. I pause. The above statement is excellent. Saltmarsh got it spot on. In our day there is much confusion over this issue, and there is too great a risk of turning faith and repentance into a saving work, on account of which God justifies the sinner. As always with Saltmarsh, he is driving the soul to Christ, and I cannot overstate how right he is in his main argument, and how helpful that argument is. Christ and repentance and faith must never be divorced from each other. What is more, in the ultimate, the only bringer of salvation to the soul is Christ himself, by his Spirit, not faith and repentance. Even so, great care is needed at this point. Saltmarsh, in his statement, heavily covered by his view of eternal justification, went too far. While it is certain that faith is not the cause of justification, it most definitely is the means. Bearing this in mind, let Saltmarsh continue. 1. Christ is not ours by any act of our own, but God's. God's imputing and accounting. To make Christ ours is an almighty work, and not the work of anything created or any creature. So as Christ is ours without faith in God's decree, by a power more glorious and infinite, but we cannot here in time know him to be ours but by believing, nor actually partake of him as ours but by believing. Saltmarsh then moved to the consequences of making faith the ground or cause of salvation. 2. If faith should give be the cause of our interest in Christ, then as our faith increases, our interest should increase, and we should be more and more justified and forgiven, which none allow, calling these and other acts of faith, faith of assurance and acts of manifestation. And if faith is thus in its other degrees of work, why not in its first? It is the evidence of things unseen. 3. If Christ should be ours by faith, then when faith ceases, shall we cease to be justified? Shall faith begin our interest here, and not be able to continue hereafter? He immediately made a thrilling point by asking a question in short compass. 4. Can the sinner be too foul for a saviour, and too wounded for a physician to heal, and too filthy for a fountain opened to wash? He went on. 5. He who offers Christ offers all the conditions in him, both of faith and repentance. For Christ is exalted to give repentance, and faith is called the faith of the Son of God. 6. It is no more to offer Jesus Christ than any grace of Christ's or gift of Christ's to a sinner. For a sinner is as unprepared and unfit for the one as the other, equally in sin and pollution to both. 7. This spiritual work is a new creation, and so works of preparation are not so proper in that. We are, says the Apostle, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, and now, why shall any servant of Christ refuse to give out that blood of his master's which runs so freely to sinners? And why should any sinner refuse to receive it? because their vessels are not clean enough for it, when it is such a blood as makes the vessels clean for itself. In other words, let the freeness of God's grace in giving his Son to die for sinners, the freeness of Christ's willingness to shed his blood for them, move every preacher to be equally free in offering Christ and his precious blood to sinners. Coming at it from the other direction, let God's freeness in Christ move every sinner to come to Christ, being heartily persuaded that the blood of Christ can cleanse him from all sin. Let nothing, nothing at all, hinder any sinner from coming to the Saviour. There is no excuse, either for the preacher or the sinner. In this long and somewhat convoluted section, Saltmarsh has striven hard for the freeness of grace and the exaltation of Christ in the free offer of the gospel to sinners, leaving aside his eternal justification. But even here I am sure his motive was to exalt free grace. His statement on the free offer is worthy of the highest praise. In the gospel, Christ is to be offered to sinners as sinners, and sinners as sinners must come to Christ in repentance and faith. If they do, they will be saved. If they refuse, they show the greatest contempt possible for the freeness of God's grace in Christ. In all this, we see that the gospel offer exalts the free grace of God in Christ. How right this is. And if this is antinomianism, let's have more of it. We need it. Sinners need it. As I noted, we have already met several hints at preparationism, one of the very serious and damaging consequences of the Reformed view of the law. It is now time to examine how Saltmarsh dealt with it. He certainly did not like it, and quite right, too. Saltmarsh and preparationism. Calvin taught preparationism by the law, and sowed the seeds which would produce a fearful harvest in the centuries that followed. In his own words, first, by exhibiting the righteousness of God, in other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God, the law admonishes every one of his own unrighteousness, convicts, and finally condemns him. This is necessary in order that man may be brought to know and confess his weakness and impurity. So soon as he begins to compare his own powers with the requirements of the law, he has something to tame his presumption. How high soever his opinion of his own powers may be, he immediately feels that they pant under the heavy load, then totter and stumble, and finally fall and give way. He then, who is schooled by the law, lays aside the arrogance which formerly blinded him. After he is forced to weigh his conduct in the balance of the law, renouncing all dependence on his fancied righteousness, he sees that he is at an infinite distance from holiness. In the law we behold first our impotence, then, in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally, the curse as the consequence of both. To this effect, in the Apostle's declaration, that by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, by these words, he only points out the first office of the law as experienced by sinners not yet regenerated. That, of course, comes from the 1559 edition of the Institutes. By the 1640s, Saltmarsh's time, a massive amount of preparation water had flowed under the bridge, the trickle having become a torrent with devastating effects. The Puritans, by their divisions and subdivisions of the stages of preparationism, having been responsible for the swirling flood, had been trying to cope with its grievous consequences for decades, and still had a long way to go. Jonathan Edwards would suffer from it a century later. Indeed, if nobody else is, gospel standard strict Baptists are still weltering under it to this very day. Despite the warnings of history, let alone the teaching of Scripture, contemporary Reformed teachers still hanker after preparationism by the law. This is no academic issue. It was nothing of the sort for Saltmarsh, nor is it for me with my books on the subject. Nor is it for those doubting souls who are perhaps irretrievably damaged by the preaching of the law and not Christ, and thus being driven to poring over their wretched works instead of looking to Christ and immediately resting upon him and his promise. If in a coming day preparationism gets a hold, souls will have to meet the same grave costs as before. Now for Saltmarsh. He was clear as to the way God converts a sinner. Steering the biblical course, having no truck with free will and creature merit, and yet showing that God changes the sinner's will and does not force it with violence, he declared, "Although it includes threatenings, the gospel is formed up of exhortations and persuasions." Listing several, he went on, "Now this gospel, thus fashioned, is on purpose for the better dispensing of it to the souls of his, that is, God's people, the elect, that his divine and spiritual things might be more naturally conveyed in a notional and natural way, just as the key is made to fit the wards of the lock. And this is the end or purpose, rather of this gospel fashion, than any supposed free will in man, as some imagine. For the gospel is offered not upon the freedom of the will in any, but that those who are made to receive it should be wrought on in a way as near to their own condition and nature and reason as can be, for none are converted against their will, but their will is spiritually changed, and so they are made willing in the day of his power. God does not break up the hearts of his people, but opens them, and stands and knocks. Lydia's heart was opened, and he stands at the door and knocks," Revelation 3:20. "This is the gospel way of his entrance. He does not strive nor cry, nor does anyone hear his voice in the streets. He does not force in himself nor anything of his into the soul, but brings in spiritual things so naturally as they, the sinners with whom he is working, cannot, indeed, will not resist." Saltmarsh spoke of the greatness of the promises of the gospel in Christ, especially their freeness, and how this serves to break down all resistance in the sinner, remove all excuse, and so bring him to the Saviour. The promises that God makes thus in Christ are free, and being made in Christ are more free. For Christ is all that to God that we should be unto him. And we are in Christ, so as Christ takes away all discouragements and excuses in any that dare not believe them to be theirs. And therefore, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and whosoever will, let him come and take the waters of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. Having expatiated on the Old Covenant, the Mosaic economy, Saltmarsh came to the New Covenant. He opened with what I consider to be the great biblical phrase in all this debate, "But now." But now, under the new covenant, God appears in Christ, and reconciliation is finished. Peace is made by the blood of his cross, and now the ministry of the new covenant is not a priesthood of any more offering Christ to God in sacrifice, but of offering and tendering the tidings of a fully reconciled God in Christ to man, and of a sacrifice already accepted for sin. So, as now there are no priests, but ministers or stewards or ambassadors for dealing out and dispensing the love of God to man, and for publishing the glad tidings of peace. So as all worship now and spiritual obedience is to run in the way of this dispensation, not for procuring love or peace from God, nor for pacifying him, but for love procured and peace purchased by Jesus Christ. First class. Again, I observe that the calling and conversion which souls have in a legally gospel way, not from a pure and clear apprehension of Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel, covenant, or promise, though there may be truth in such a calling and Christ received, yet the manner being not in the way of pure gospel dispensation, the soul may be exceedingly puzzled and perplexed. So though Christ may be truly there, yet being not in a gospel form, but a legal, the soul may mistake and lose the knowledge of Christ. When the Lord sends the light of Jesus Christ into a soul that has formerly been in darkness and in the shadow of death, then it begins to see its corruption and lusts. Then the soul presently is pricked upon the discovery of that, and there is remorse and perplexity in the soul. Take the Jews in Acts 2. After Peter had laid open their sin of shedding the blood of Christ, they were pricked to the heart for it. And if there be not a clear understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the soul thus wounded will groan under many legal convictions. Many preachers keep such souls with their wounds open. And if they pour in anything, it is rather something of the law than the gospel. So, as they, the sinners, are not only long in healing and getting peace through Jesus Christ, but they carry a fear with them still, and are, as it were, lame in their consciences a long time after. The passions which the gospel way works in the soul are such as bring enlargements and flowings and pourings out of the Spirit. But the passions which the law works bring in straightening, a contraction, or gathering up, or narrowness into the Spirit, and therefore it is called bondage and fear. Saltmarsh has made some huge statements here, statements which he proceeded to work out in detail. The gospel, Christ, is the great convictor of sinners, not the law. Legal preachers keep sinners in bondage with wounds. Christ, by his Spirit, however, gives liberty, and so on. And this brings us to preparationism. Saltmarsh came to grips with the issue. Beginning with the Reformed call for preparationism by the law, he made it clear that he had no time for it. The opening of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the best and surest way to deal with sinners. He had observed, he said, that when sinners are coming to Christ, some of them are more ready to put away gospel promises than to receive them, and imagine themselves rather in fitness for judgment than mercy or grace. In other words, some souls are already on their own going down the preparation route, and this effectively keeps them from Christ. And many of the doubts which afflict believers, Saltmarsh traced back to preparationism. Such anxious souls are, of course, listening to their preachers. What a responsibility such preachers carry. Saltmarsh spoke of the Puritan, Reformed way of dealing with these afflicted souls, namely, by the law, and showing the dreadful consequences they were storing up for such believers. So closely did Saltmarsh link the hurt preparationism causes both unbelievers and believers. He moved from preparationism by the law in the legal preaching of the gospel to sinners to the effect of that style of preaching on anxious believers. In so doing, he failed adequately enough to distinguish the two, the reason being, as I have said, that he thought the two are intimately connected. Be that as it may, let Saltmarsh continue. And then, if preachers run to the law in dealing with such souls for their thorough humiliation, as they say or pretend, and not to the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, they bring fire and not water to quench them, and so kindle them the more, and setting the everlasting burnings of the law before their souls, put them in a spiritual flame and vexation. In other words, contrary to the Reformed, the law inflames sinners. Not only so, Saltmarsh showed that this legal preaching went directly against biblical examples. He cited Nathan dealing with David, though under the Old Covenant. When David confessed his sin, Nathan told him, "The Lord has put away your sin." Saltmarsh cited John's way of dealing with such a case, namely, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is the biblical way to deal with anxious souls. Saltmarsh then tackled Reformed preaching, analyzing what lies behind it. "I know the divinity of some former ages," that is the Roman Church, "to these present times," the Reformed, "made up all their recipes for distempered, unsettled souls of so much law and so much gospel, and usually put a grain or dram of gospel to a pound of law. Not being then clear enough in judgment to unmingle things which Antichrist had confounded and put together, as to the two testaments and two covenants, and not rightly discerning Christ's manner or way of preaching, and the apostles' preaching, both in their holding forth law and gospel. Now we know that the apostle said, 'Did you receive the Spirit by the preaching of the law, or the preaching of faith?' Galatians 3:2. And therefore, they that would make the law the ministry of life and of the Spirit are not of such a spiritual discerning as the Lord has now revealed, and such put a soul on a legal method of conversion or coming to Christ." What is this legal method of conversion? Saltmarsh spelled it out. First, they, the sinners, must be kept so long under the law for humiliation and contrition and confession, and then brought to the gospel, as many Puritan Reformed books and teachers do, when, in fact, the law is not of any power to infuse such gracious passions or feelings into the soul as the gospel calls for. True, Christ told us, "Blessed are they that mourn, and they that are poor." But this is not the mourning spirit under the law, nor the poor spirit under the curse of the law of sin, but gospel mournings and gospel poverty, if they, the passions produced, are only such as the law brings forth and presses the soul into. They are no better than the contritions of Esau and Judas. In contrast, if the gospel method were to be adopted, the results would be altogether different. But if they, the passions produced, are such as the law or spirit of Jesus Christ, or the law of life works in the soul, then they are of a more spiritual and precious nature. But this is from the gospel and the preaching of faith. Saltmarsh then turned to scriptural examples. What law did Peter preach to Cornelius, or Philip to the eunuch, or Ananias to Paul, or Paul to the jailer and his household, but only Jesus Christ. He generalized the point. Nor can you find the law, I mean the law in its form or covenant, preached but to those who were under the law, and pretended to stand by the law, and to set up a righteousness by the law, as the Pharisees and Jews, etc. How right this is. As I have shown, there is no biblical example of anyone preaching the law to unbelieving Gentiles. Not one. To Jews, yes, but not to Gentiles. And even then, the law was never preached to Jews to make them fit for Christ. Saltmarsh was careful to add, though in all this I esteem no less of the law than any other, as it was a law for the people of God under Moses, and had something of the image of God in it. But now we are under a better law, a more excellent law, and a more spiritual commandment, the more pure, transcending, and excellent law of the commandments of the gospel, or the more perfect rule of righteousness of God in the righteousness of Christ, so as the New Testament is both law and gospel. Do we therefore make void the law by the preaching of faith? Indeed, we establish the law, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. Saltmarsh went on to speak of the long-term damage caused to a soul that is not informed by a pure gospel light, nor apprehends clearly the way of faith of Christ and the promises and the glory of the new covenant. He is, said Saltmarsh, forever unsettled, unstable, full of fears, doubtings, distractions, questionings. And the more such a soul is reasoned with concerning their, yes, Saltmarsh did use the word there, concerning their condition, the more they question the truth of every spiritual working in them. Where does this come from? And this comes from the power of the law still upon the consciences, which is more powerful to convince and accuse them than the gospel is to excuse or acquit them, having more of the ministry of condemnation before them or in their eye than of the ministry of life and Jesus Christ. And Satan takes advantage of their legal condition. And so much as there is of legal apprehensions, so much there is to hinder the bringing in of the kingdom of God into the soul. There is nothing but the taking in of the law and accusings or condemnations of it, which can trouble the peace and quiet of any soul, all trouble arising from the obligation of or to or required by the law, which demands a satisfaction of the soul for the breach of it, and such a satisfaction as the soul knows it cannot give, and thereby remains unquiet like a debtor that has nothing to pay with. It is no marvel that such souls should be troubled for sin and unpacified, since the law in tables or letters of stone must needs work strongly upon the spirits of such as are but weakly and faintly enlightened, and are not furnished with gospel enough to answer the indictments, the convictions, the terrors, the curses which the law brings. Therefore, all the power of Christ and the gospel is to be applied to raise up such souls from under the power of those stones and burdens which the law could roll upon them. Such souls are to have more gospel than ordinary applied, because they have so much law naturally within them. Such are to know they are not now under the law, but under grace, and the law has no more dominion over them, and they are dead unto that husband. And they are now upon a new foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we should say to such, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ. Saltmarsh conceded that in a soul, though legally enlightened or receiving Christ, yet there are certain gospel workings whereby it will appear that Jesus Christ is there. Having spelled out four such signs, Saltmarsh nevertheless felt bound to record that the souls of such know not the word or spirit in their souls many times. Why not? The voice of Christ is not heard for the voice of Moses, nor the voice of grace for the voice of the law. How right he was. Even so, he concluded, I will not quench the smoking flax. Indeed, he was very concerned to make sure his readers really understood and appreciated the simplicity and immediacy of the gospel. He had no time for the wire-drawn experience demanded by legal preparationists. Granting that he got some things askew, nevertheless, he certainly drove home his main concern. The simplicity of the gospel salvation, easy and plain, Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins in his name, and redemption through his blood, is the first and only thing held forth in the gospel to sinners. Jesus Christ crucified is the best story for sinners, and Jesus Christ exalted for saints. Salvation is not made any puzzling work in the gospel. It is plainly, easily, and simply revealed. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. This is salvation, and we need go no further. The work of salvation is past and finished. Sins are blotted out. Sinners are justified by him that rose for justification. And now, if you ask me, what must you do to be saved? I answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. All that is to be done in the work of salvation is to believe there is such a work, and that Christ died for you among all those other sinners he died for. I must break in at this point. Saltmarsh went badly astray here, and in two respects. First, there is far more to saving faith than believing Christ died for sinners. That is Sandemanianism. Saving faith goes far deeper than head knowledge. It reaches the heart. And secondly, saving faith does not involve believing that Christ died for me personally. If that were true, a sinner would have to be convinced he was elect before he came to faith. An impossibility, in that God never tells a sinner he is elect before he trusts Christ. The fact is, saving faith is trusting Christ, and nothing to do with believing that I am elect or that Christ died for me. To let Saltmarsh go on. To believe now is the only work of the gospel. This is the work that God requires, namely, that you believe on him whom he sent. John 6:29. This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23. That is, that you be persuaded of such a thing, that Christ was crucified for you and for your sins. And we are called on to believe, because they only that can believe are justified. By him all that believe are justified. Acts 13:39. So our salvation is not a business of our working and doing. It was done by Christ with the Father. Sin, Satan, and hell were all triumphed over by Christ himself openly for us. And all our work is no work for salvation, but in salvation. That is, because we are saved. In all the salvation we have by Christ, we receive all, not doing anything that we might receive more, but doing because we receive so much, and because we are saved. Therefore we work, not that we may be saved, and yet we are to work as much as if we were to be saved by what we do. because we should do as much for what is done already for us and to our hands, as if we were to receive it for what we did ourselves. This is short work. Believe and be saved. And yet, this is the only gospel work and way. So as here is but looking upon Jesus Christ, and salvation is in your soul, and believing with your heart, and you are saved. You were saved by Christ before in God's decree and in Christ's work, but now in yourself. Saltmarsh concluded, there are yet these grounds why salvation is a Saltmarsh concluded, there are yet these grounds why salvation is so soon done. That is why sinners are so quickly saved. 1. Because it was done before by Christ, but not believed on before you till now. 2. Because it is the gospel way or dispensation to assure and pass over salvation in Christ to any that will believe it. 3. There needs no more on our sides to work or warrant salvation to us, but to be persuaded that Jesus Christ died for us. Because Christ has suffered and God is satisfied. Now suffering and satisfaction is that great work of salvation. 4. Because they and they only are justified who can believe. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, and all that believe are justified. Romans 1, Acts 13. 5. That it may be by grace and not of works, being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3. As can be clearly seen, we could have done with a few more words to make Saltmarsh's meaning clearer. But their import is plain enough. We must preach Christ to sinners. They need no legal preparation to fit them either for the invitation or for actually coming to Christ. Sinners must be made to look to Christ and not to themselves. None of this needs to be drawn out. I have explained why I disagree with some of the things that Saltmarsh said, but in the essence, he was right. There is no preparationism, no being made fit for Christ. Saltmarsh's remarks are leading us to the crux, namely his view of sanctification, and the part the law plays in that sanctification. It is time we looked at that in some detail. Saltmarsh on the believer and the law. Saltmarsh was convinced that a right understanding and proper appreciation of the freeness of grace in Christ is essential, not only for the unbeliever coming to Christ, but for the saint. They that are under grace revealed are no more under the law. While we are out of the covenant with God before we come to faith, we are under the curse for any breach of law or disobedience. But when we are once under grace revealed, we are ever under grace and no more under the law. What does this entail? Once he is in Christ, the law can only tell a believer he sins, but not tax him for any. We are not under the law, but under grace. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall condemn? It is Christ that died, Romans 8:33. Christ came into the world that he might do what we could not do as to the fulfilling of the law, and suffer what we could not suffer for the breach of the law. Christ, now standing as a person between God and the children of men, I would say the elect, takes in the fullness of righteousness and sin from both natures, righteousness from God and sin from men, whereby all the sins of his people are fully done away with by the infinite glory of that righteousness, both from himself and from us. In other words, the law's condemning power has gone for the believer. Christ has taken it for him. What are the consequences? A person justified is as pure in the sight of God as the righteousness of Christ can make him, though not so in his own eyes, that there may be work for faith. Because God sees his people only in Christ, not in themselves. And if they were not in such perfect righteousness, they could not be loved by him, because his eyes are purer than to behold iniquity, or to love a sinner as a sinner. So much for justification. But what about sanctification? What about the law, the believer, and his sanctification? Does the believer never sin? Sadly, of course, he does. So what about sin in a believer? What are the consequences when a believer sins, and who does not? Sin separates a believer not from his God, but from communion with his God. No sins can make God, who loves for ever and unchangeably, love us less. And yet a believer will grieve for his sin, because it grieves the Spirit of his God. And though he knows that sin cannot now separate him from God, yet because it once separated him and God, he hates it. And because it separates still, though not from God, yet from communion with God, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, when a believer sins, though he loses his communion with God, he never sins himself out of the love of God. Does this mean that a believer's sin does not matter? The suggestion is both ridiculous and offensive. As Saltmarsh stated, the believer grieves for and hates his sin because it grieves God. Yes, but what about the law's part in the believer's sanctification? What place for the law in this regard now, under the new covenant? Calvin, as we know, followed by and extended by the Puritans, and still maintained by the Reformed today, all argue and continue to argue for sanctification by the law. What about Saltmarsh? Saltmarsh turned to a believer's glorious freedom, declaring, "The Spirit of Christ sets a believer as free from hell, the law, and bondage here on earth, as if he were in heaven. Nor wants, that is, needs he anything to make him so, but to make him believe that he is so. For Satan, sin, sinful flesh, and the law are all so near and about him in this life that he cannot so walk by sight or in the clear apprehension of it. But the just do live by faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. All the sins of believers are done away with on the cross. There is no sin to be committed for which Christ did not pay the price of his blood upon the cross, making peace through the blood of his cross. And yet a believer will sin as tenderly as if all his sins were to pay for yet, knowing that he is not redeemed to sin, but from sin. Not that he may sin, but that sinning he may not suffer for sin. Christ is risen for our justification." I pause. Clearly this is potent medicine, and capable of dangerous misuse in the wrong hands. But the question is it biblical? I have no hesitation in saying that Saltmarsh was right. What is more, the man who could say such things ought never to have been called an antinomian. Listen to him again. "A believer will grieve for his sin, because it grieves the Spirit of his God. A believer will sin as tenderly as if all his sins were to pay for yet, knowing that he is not redeemed to sin, but from sin. Not that he may sin, but that sinning he may not suffer for sin." Is that antinomianism? I think Saltmarsh's meaning is perfectly clear to any fair-minded reader. Above all, of course, was he not declaring what we need to hear far more of today, namely, the glorious freedom and assurance Christ has wrought and accomplished for his people. Do we hear enough these days of the liberty belonging to the saints in Christ? Did not Saltmarsh reach the heart, warm it, and lift it up? More, as he himself declared, is this not the way to produce holiness? For this he should never be censured. Rather, he should be imitated. As he stated, if these things thus stated were more fully and spiritually opened, there would be more gospel teaching and obeying. For man's obedience towards God is not so notionally or orderly carried or so purely as the gospel calls for, but they, the preachers and therefore the hearers, run in a legal strain and would work God down into his old and former way of revealing himself as under the law. And they deal with God as they did under the old covenant, not considering the glorious love revealed in Christ crucified, and how all gospel ordinances are only ways and means for God to reveal this love and grace by the Spirit of adoption, not in any ways and means of ours for getting some love from God, which Christ himself has not gotten for us. This is the New Testament, the New Covenant, way of sanctification. While it does appeal to the law by way of paradigm, never as binding commandment, the New Testament overwhelmingly appeals to the grace of God in Christ as the motive, the means, the spur to our sanctification. In short, the gospel not only leads sinners to Christ for conversion, it leads saints to Christ for sanctification by his Spirit. But the question remains, what place for the law now in the sanctification of the believer? In approaching his answer, Saltmarsh turned to another topic, the union of a believer with Christ, the importance of which cannot be overstated. Sadly, how little is this doctrine preached and understood today? Saltmarsh, on the union of a believer with Christ. On this vital but grossly neglected topic, Saltmarsh was magnificent. A believer has a twofold condition, yet as a believer but one, in Christ and in himself. Yet he ought ever to consider himself in Christ by faith, not in himself. In Christ he has perfectly obeyed the whole law, perfectly suffered and satisfied for all his sins too. That is, he has satisfied the justice of God, and in Christ is perfectly just and righteous. And therefore it is said that our life is hid with Christ in God, and we are raised up with Christ, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even already. But in the believer himself, there is but a body of lust, corruption, and sin, and there is a law revealing sin, accusing and condemning. So, if a believer lives only by sense, reason, and experience of himself, and as he lives to men, he lives both under the power and feeling of sin and the law. But if he lives by faith in Christ, believing in the life, righteousness, obedience, satisfaction, and glory of him, he lives out of, beyond, free of the power of all condemnation and unrighteousness. And thus a believer is blessed only in a righteousness without, not within himself. And all his assurance, confidence, and comforts are to flow into him through a channel of faith, not of works, believing himself happy for what another, even Christ, has done for him, not what he has done or can do for himself. Saltmarsh explained, all the ground of a believer's righteousness and salvation, and exemption from the law, sin and curse, is from the nature, office, and transaction or work of Christ, and God's accounting or imputing of it to the believer. Christ stood clothed in our nature between God and man, and in that with all the sins of the elect upon him, God having laid on him the iniquities of us all. In his office he obeyed, suffered, satisfied, and offered up himself, and now sits as a mediator to perpetuate or make his sacrifice, obedience, suffering, and righteousness everlasting, and thus bring in everlasting righteousness. God accounts, reckons, or imputes all that is done in our nature by Christ as done by us, calling things that are not as if they were, and in his, that is Christ's, person as in our person. And thus he is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What are the practical day-to-day consequences of this union between Christ and believers? How does it affect them? A believer must keep his union with Christ in mind at all times. He must learn to talk to himself, constantly reminding himself, I am in Christ. God sees me only in Christ. He sees me perfectly righteous in Christ. Saltmarsh had not finished with this important point, not by a long way. Indeed, he now moved on to make a series of powerful statements, statements running in direct contradiction of the attitude engendered by Reformed teaching, both in his time and ours. What am I talking about? The Reformed think that the believer is in his most spiritual state when he talks in the vein of Romans 7, 14-24. I've already referred to this when looking at John Eaton. Saltmarsh would have none of it. True, even as believers, we are sinners in ourselves. Nevertheless, the great truth is not what we are in ourselves, but what we are in Christ. And that is what we should be concentrating on. Indeed, it is how God views us in Christ. All this has far-reaching consequences for our peace, assurance, and sanctification. Saltmarsh, we must come before God as having put on Christ first, not as sinners and unrighteous. A believer in all his dealings with God, either by prayer or other way of drawing near, is to state and consider himself thus in Christ in the first place, and to put on the relation of sonship and righteousness, and to look at or consider sins no otherwise, in no other way, than as debts paid and cancelled by the blood of Christ. And what follows from this? And by this all bondages, fears, and doubtings are removed, and his spirit is free. And now he comes in the spirit of adoption, and calls God Father. And here begins all faith, hope, confidence, love, and liberty, when, as others dare not believe themselves in such a condition, till upon terms of humiliation, sorrow for sin, works of righteousness, they have, as they think, a reasonable measure, price, or satisfaction to come with, and then begin to believe, hope, and be confident, and thus, in a way of compounding and bargaining with God, deal with him on all occasions. But such submit not to the righteousness of God and the free gift of justification by grace, and give not glory to God. For they that believe upon something first in themselves shall, as they have kindled, a fire of their own kindling, and have nothing in Christ, that is, they look too little to Christ, too much to their own sanctification, lie down in the sparks of their own kindling, and have nothing in Christ, because they will not have all in him. For we must either have all in him, or nothing. And though some will have all in Christ for salvation, yet they will have something in themselves to believe for their interest in this salvation. And though this is not to reject Christ for righteousness, yet it is to reject his free promise or word of assurance for this righteousness, and rather be persuaded upon sight rather than faith, and sense rather than promise, and something in ourselves rather than in himself. Although I have annotated that extract in the book, let me return to it and further translate it. It merits it. Please bear in mind that Saltmarsh was speaking about believers and their assurance and sanctification. He was not talking about sinners and their justification. Saltmarsh was arguing that if a believer looks for assurance by his sanctification, which is according to the Reformed by the law, it will inevitably mean that the believer is greatly impoverished, is encouraged to doubt, and never able to shake himself free of a measure of fear and torment. Why? Since he is looking within, he can only see his sin and failure, and hence arises his doubt and fear. What he should do is look to Christ for all. He looked to Christ for his justification, didn't he? Well, then, he must look to Christ for his assurance and for his sanctification. He is in Christ. This is no figment. It is a glorious reality. Let him think like it, live like it, and talk like it. He must. It is the truth. How practical is all this, and how refreshingly different to the usual Reformed way of speaking about our poor, wretched state. How liberating! The question is, as always, which way is the New Testament way? I have no doubt. What about you? But the question still stands. What about the law for sanctification? Saltmarsh on the believer and the law for sanctification. Saltmarsh was explicit. The believer is not under the law of Moses for sanctification. He is under the law of Christ. Let me stress this with as much vigor as I can. The believer is not lawless. He is not even lawless. While he is not under the law of Moses, he is under the law of Christ. Saltmarsh quite rightly made no apology for stating this loud and clear. It is the teaching of the New Covenant. What is more, he argued again rightly, that it is the Reformed who need to explain their position. They are the ones out of step with biblical teaching on the New Covenant. The law is now in the Spirit and in the Gospel for a believer to walk by. The gospel is a perfect law of both life and righteousness, of grace and truth. And therefore I wonder at any, the Puritans, the Reformed, that should contend for the ministry of the law or Ten Commandments under Moses, which is of less glory than that which is now revealed and exceeds in glory, and should strive for a law without the gospel, which is in the gospel the law of Christ. Nor is the holiness and sanctification now such as is fashioned by the law or outward commandment, but by the preaching of faith, by which the Spirit is given, which renews and sanctifies a believer and makes him the very law of commandments in himself, and his heart the very two tables of Moses. And though the law of Moses is a beam of Christ in substance and matter, yet we are not to live by the light of one beam now when the Sun of Righteousness is risen in himself. That was a fitter light for those who lived in the region and shadow of death. And it is with the law of Christ now, or law of righteousness, as it was with the light in creation, when that which was scattered was gathered into one body of light. So Christ, now being revealed. Holiness and righteousness, as well as grace and love, are revealed in him and gathered up in him. And what need we? Light up a candle for the children of the day to see by. What? Is there any striving for a stream in the channel when the fountain is open? Nor does it become the glory of Christ revealed to be beholding to any of the light upon Moses' face. The Word is now made flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son, full of truth as well as grace. As Saltmarsh was saying, the age of the law of Moses has passed. It is now the age of the law of Christ, the age of the Spirit. It is, as I stressed in my Christ is All, the time of the but now. In a passage of the utmost importance, Saltmarsh dealt with an issue which is often greatly misunderstood. He contrasted the two laws, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, legal duties and gospel duties. Gospel commandments and legal commandments do not command in the same power, in the same manner, or to the same end. Admirable. I love Saltmarsh's pithy way of encapsulating profundity. The difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that gospel commandments and legal commandments do not command in the same power, in the same manner, or to the same end. He went on. The law commands us to obey, to love, to fear, to be holy, that God may be our God and we his people. The gospel commands us to obey and love because we are the people of such a God. The law commands in the power of God as the lawgiver and tutor or minister. The gospel in the power of a father. The law commands by promises and threatenings, blessings and cursings. The gospel persuades rather than commands, and rather by promises and exhorts rather than bids, and reasons us to duty rather than enforces, and rather draws us than drives us. And by setting forth promises and privileges and prerogatives and works done on God's part and Christ's part for us, and in love, rather argues us into doing and working and loving reflections again. And Christ is chiefly propounded both for holiness and obedience, for mortification and newness of life. So as the gospel commands us rather by pattern than precept, and by imitation than command. Hebrews 12:1-3. Important remarks are coming thick and fast. Do not miss them. Let them sink in. The gospel, not the law, is the believer's rule, spur, and motive for godliness. What is more, the entire ambience, range, spirit, place of the old law has gone. The new law, the law of Christ, being of a different character altogether. Saltmarsh. Nor do the law and the gospel work to the same end. The end of the law was to bondage, fear, tutorship, revealing sin, outward obedience and conformity. The end of gospel laws is to produce in us love, newness of spirit, praise and thanksgiving for righteousness and life received, and testimony to our righteousness received in Christ. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And thus Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden light, and his commandments are not grievous. For they are commandments that carry life and power, and quicken to that duty which they command, like the sun which warms us in the very shining upon us. And we work and walk and live under the gospel as being saved already and redeemed and bringing forth the power of this redemption and salvation through the Spirit of adoption, freely working to the praise of that free grace and freely obeying for such free redemption and doing everything in love because of the love shed abroad in our hearts and neither taking in judgments nor hell or damnation, no, nor heaven nor glory to force on the work or quicken the duty, but doing all from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, except when corruption or temptation hinders the freeness and spirituality in the duty. Note Saltmarsh's heavy and sustained but proper emphasis on free. How great is the gulf between Saltmarsh and Calvin with his whip? Which man has caught the spirit of the new covenant? Do not miss Saltmarsh's emphasis on love, placing spiritual love above all other motives for sanctification. Has he not caught the spirit of the apostle? Listen to him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Colossians 3:12-14. Even so, and it is vital to note it, Saltmarsh was clear. Although the believer, through his union with Christ, has the inward grace and power of the Spirit, and is or ought to be motivated by love, nevertheless, he needs an outward law as well as an inward law to live by. Have no fear, God has given him one. But this law is not confined to the Ten Commandments. It is the entire Word of God, principally the Gospel, that is the outward rule for the believer. Not only that, it is not merely the entire Word of God, especially the Gospel, that is the rule for the believer. It is the entire Word of God, especially the Gospel, in the hands of Christ, administered by His Spirit, that forms the believer's outward governance. Hence, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of Christ, Romans 8:2, Galatians 6:2. Saltmarsh spoke of the Gospel in the holiness and grace of it. There is doctrine of holiness in the Gospel, as well as grace and love. And there are commands for obedience, as well as tidings of forgiveness. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, etc., we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Titus 2:11-12. And this kind of gospel is such in the revelation of it as fits both God and man. God the Father may be seen in commanding holiness, and the Spirit informing the holiness commanded, and the Son in redeeming us to holiness, even to the will both of the Father and the Spirit. And this gospel fits or suits man, who is made up both of flesh and spirit, and so has need of a law without and in the letter, as well as in the heart and spirit. That is, the law is necessary both outwardly and inwardly. The law is spiritual, but we are carnal, Romans 7:14. Nor can such a state of flesh and spirit be ordered by a law only within. For the word and law of the Spirit, merely on its own, is for those in a completely spiritual condition or state of glory, as angels who only live by a law spiritual or word of revelation. but our estate here being partly carnal, must needs be ordered yet in part by the law of a carnal commandment. Let me pause. Was Saltmarsh going back on himself and setting out reformed doctrine here, speaking as he did of the law? Far from it. The truth is, Saltmarsh was using law in more than one way in this paragraph. If only he had taken time and used more words to explain his terms. Nevertheless, as he went on to declare, and yet this law is not such as it was before, a mere law in the letter, but it is now under the gospel a law of life, spirit, and glory. It is a law in the hand of Christ, and with the promises of Christ about it, to make it spiritual indeed. And this is according to the just, wise, and righteous distribution which God has made to our mixed estate of flesh and spirit, by dealing out to us both the word and spirit, the letter and life. Therefore the word is called scriptures, given by inspiration, and is profitable for doctrine, etc. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. And the Spirit is called the anointing, and teaches all things. 1 John 2:27. And I will put my law in their minds. Hebrews 8, 10-11. And the Comforter, whom I will send, he shall teach you. John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Acts 2. I pause again. This statement is one of massive import. While he ought to have taken care to sort out his use of law, Saltmarsh was constantly hitting the nail right on the head. The believer is under both an inward law and an outward law. The inward law is the Spirit of Christ. The outward law is not, as the Reformed argue, the Ten Commandments, but the entire Word of God, all Scripture, principally the Gospel. And not only that, in the New Covenant, God in Christ, by His Spirit, gives life and power, the will and heart, to obey His law. The two laws, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, are totally different in character, form, nature. The law of Christ is his own law in his hand, and so on. Saltmarsh went on, thus, whatever doctrine of holiness is in the New Testament, we are to receive it, because it is now the doctrine of him who is the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord as well as Jesus Christ, the one who commands as well as saves. Nor is there any covenant of works in such kind of obedience. Life is given us to make us obey, but not for obeying. That is, God gives grace to help us to obey, not because we do obey. How this man could be, and can be, pilloried as an antinomian, I simply cannot fathom. Those who hurl that sort of offensive epithet at such a man must either be blind or utterly prejudiced. I know I keep saying it, but it needs to be repeated. Would to God we have more such antinomians in our pulpits these days. Would to God that we all as believers were such antinomians in life, word, and thought. Saltmarsh moved on to the new covenant further set forth to be merely a promise. The covenant that is called the new covenant that God makes with his people now under the gospel is all on his own part, without anything on man's. Having said a few words on the old covenant, Saltmarsh expatiated on the new covenant. This is called a new covenant, for it is clear against the strain of the old, wherein man was to have his life upon condition. Yet it were good that if we did not rest too much in the notion of a covenant. Nor is it the way of a covenant that the gospel uses, but rather the promise or grace or salvation. For the Spirit uses the word covenant only by way of allusion, and because the soul, being under the power of the Spirit, does itself contract a covenant with God to obey, though God gives no life in such a way of a covenant or obedience on our part. It was all on Christ's part. And I observe that the usage of this word has a little corrupted some in their notion of free grace, and makes them conceive a little too legally of it. And I conceive that the doctrine of it in Hebrews 8:10, I will write my law, etc., and I will take away your stony heart, etc., and I will put my spirit within you, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, clears it to be only, that is, nothing but promise and grace and free love to a sinner. For if anything were to be done by us for life and salvation, we should darken the glory of free grace, and make it a promise neither wholly of grace nor wholly of works. And if it is grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, Romans 11. Nor is this promise of salvation given to sinners as sinners barely, simply and singly, nor as qualified or conditioned, not to sinners as sinners. For God can only love in Christ, nor as qualified and conditioned. For if it were so, life then should be purchased by us rather than for us. So as we are only sinners in our own and others' judgments, but truly loved in Christ when the promise comes. And thus the Scripture calls us ungodly and sinners and children of wrath by nature. So here is ground enough for any to offer salvation to the veriest sinners, and for the veriest sinners to receive. For God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. As good as this is in the main, in particular the new covenant not being a legal covenant, and the free offer yet again clearly stated, there are 2 points that I need to make. First, Soltmar seemed to confine his remarks to salvation or justification. I am convinced he was including more, and that is why the Reform so disliked him and his work. But he did not state it here. The fact remains, what he said about the new covenant and salvation or justification applies equally to the believer and sanctification. That is the first point. Secondly, as I have already noted, Saltmarsh held to eternal justification. In this, though he wanted yet again to exalt Christ and free grace, he went beyond Scripture. Before they are united to Christ by faith in conversion, the elect really are the children of wrath, even as much as the rest, Ephesians 2, 1-3. It is not merely that they seem so. But to come back to the main point, beyond all question, the great issue in this debate is whether or not the law is the spur, the motive, and the measure of the believer's sanctification. Calvin had no doubt, nor have his followers today. The law of Moses is king in this regard. They could not be more wrong. The law of Moses? No. Christ. Christ is all. Christ is his law, and Christ is the believer's law. Saltmarsh in yet another purple passage. Christ, and every part of Christ, is to be studied and believed in. There is not anything of Jesus Christ, but that it should be a matter for a believer's faith to be exercised in, from his divine nature to his incarnation, and so to his exaltation, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints the height and depth and breadth of the love of God. For God was infinitely influencing into every passage of Christ's birth, his growing up, his infancy, his circumcision, his baptism, his preaching, his praying, his temptations, his fasting, his obedience to the whole law, his sufferings, his reproaches, his poverty, his humiliation, his bloody sweating, his judgment and judges, his condemnation, his crucifying, his piercing, his nailing, his drinking vinegar and gall, his strong crying and tears, his crown of thorns, his blood flowing out from his feet, hands and side, his giving up the ghost, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and sitting on the right hand of God, his priesthood, mediation, intercession, dominion. There is infinite virtue in all these, and the gospel is made up of these. In these are those unsearchable riches of grace, love, and redemption. These are to be the subjects of every believer's meditation, and he is to seek into the spiritual extent of these and deepness of these. Out of these he is to draw strength, power, love, holiness, spirituality, regeneration, mortification, new obedience, faith, repentance, humiliation, meekness, temperance, etc. Christ, and everything of or about or in Christ, is to be matter for him, and meditation for him. These are those ministerial and instrumental means of grace and life to sinners, not an historical or tragical use of these, but a believing use, a relying, resting, comforting, spiritualizing use. These were all but parcels of the work of redemption, but parts of the whole, and to all these there is an infinite depth of sin and temptations opposed. And therefore, the more we are improving ourselves in, that is, the more we draw on these things of Christ, the more spiritual and infinitely provided shall we be against the other. It is not enough to look on Jesus Christ in his single person glorified and exalted, but to study every part and parcel and passage of Jesus Christ, and thus to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen to that. I wish I had written it. I hope to preach it. Above all, I want to live it out. Christ alone is both the believer's driver and standard for godliness. The more the believer sets his mind and heart on Christ, Colossians 3:1-2, the more like him he will become. Who dares to say that Saltmarsh was not here setting out the gospel of Christ, and doing so in a biblical way, and doing it in such a way as we preachers need to imitate today? How we should pray, O God, give us such antinomians as this, and make us such antinomians as this. Give us such a spirit. The sad fact is, however, in some believers, the spirit of adoption works not freely. Saltmarsh, showing his credentials as a master physician of souls, analyzing this and setting out several reasons for it, certainly caught the Reformed in his net. Believers get into all sorts of spiritual trouble when they attempt sanctification by wrong methods. And what are these wrong methods? When they, the believers in question, do things merely as commanded from the power of an outward commandment or precept in the Word, then that brings forth but a legal, or at best but a mixed obedience and service, something of finer hypocrisy. When they do things more properly the service of the old covenant, and part of their bondage, for wanting the power and fullness of the spirit of adoption to work them to obedience freely and from within. They are under the power of outward principles to put them on from without. When they take any outward thing to move them, rather than apply to Christ for strength, life, and spirit, for the more any motion or obedience is caused from things without, external things, the more forced and unnatural is all such obedience, and the less from a spiritual power within. When they measure their forgiveness by their sin and sanctification, and can believe no more than they have peace for, and that peace upon that is arising from out of something of their own performed, and not from believing on him who has performed all. Saltmarsh had the antidote. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, or of a mind not corrupted with any of these. I intend to return to this important set of statements very shortly and develop them further. For now, I simply note that Saltmarsh was spelling out opinions which make men legal, and I draw but one statement from it. The legal, formal, poor, ignorant Protestant runs in a course of obedience and serving God, yet it is not in God's way of righteousness. In saying this, Saltmarsh showed that he had observed the Reformed way of sanctification and was able to distill it. I fear that Reformed and Evangelical preachers, who are of Calvin's persuasion on the law, bear a heavy responsibility for driving, whipping believers into this bondage and for keeping them there. We need men of Saltmarsh's stamp to preach the gospel freely, so that such souls may be released from their bondage and begin to enjoy the liberty they have in Christ, and thus produce good works from a heart full of the sense of the love of God in Christ. In saying this, I am clearly implying a sad deficiency in much professing Christianity, brought about by legal preaching of the gospel, which leaves believers impoverished. In this regard, I speak for myself. Nevertheless, at this point, how eagerly Saltmarsh's critics would pounce. Would? They did. They do. They will. Here he is, dismissing the law, speaking ill of God's law. Not at all, Saltmarsh replied. Getting his defence in first, he declared, though in all this I esteem no less of the law than any other, as it was a law for the people of God, that is Israel under Moses, and has something of the image of God in it. But now we are under a better law, a more excellent law, and a more spiritual commandment even than that law which was but a few single beams of righteousness, even 10. But it was a decalogue of righteousness. Yet now in the gospel, the righteousness of God is brought forth in more glorious and spiritual commandments, and for 10 there are scores. The result, and with this righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is brought forth, which makes the condition of God's people a blessed condition, so as they stand righteous now in all their obedience to the righteousness of God, which is the more pure, transcending, and excellent law of the commandments of the gospel, or the more perfect rule of the righteousness of God in the righteousness of Christ. The conclusion. So as the New Testament is both the law and gospel, or the righteousness of God and Christ more excellently manifested. Do we therefore make void the law by the preaching of faith? We do not. Indeed, we establish the law, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. I do not think I could choose a passage from Saltmarsh to better illustrate my reasons for republishing him and his fellow antinomians. We have suffered, yes, suffered, and suffered grievously, and for far too long, from a sustained diet of legal preaching, and we desperately need a dose of the sort of teaching these men delivered from the pulpit and with their pen. We need to hear of the fullness and freeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear of our glorious liberty in Christ. We need to hear of sanctification from a heart full of gratitude, not fear, and so on and on. I say this for the good of both sinners and saints, above all, for the glory of God. But let me return to that sad fact I spoke of a few moments ago, namely, as Saltmarsh recognized, in some believers, the spirit of adoption works not freely. In other words, there are believers who lack assurance. Saltmarsh was eager to help such afflicted saints. Remember the title of his book, and he did so in a masterly fashion. It is time to look at what Saltmarsh had to say about the believer and assurance. Saltmarsh and Assurance. As he had made clear in the title of his book, Saltmarsh was greatly concerned to help true believers who, nevertheless, had doubts about their state. Having considered this spiritual problem, he listed three main causes of it. Not only that, having specified the causes, he did what he could to deal with each case, and so resolved the doubts under which true believers might struggle. In all this, he showed not only his compassion, but his skill in handling diseases of the soul. Doubt 1. That you are not therefore beloved of God or in Christ, because you fell back again into your sin. Saltmarsh knew that doubting souls could think that when they sin they would remove themselves from the love of God. Saltmarsh did not hold back. He explained at once that this doubt stems from a tremendous misunderstanding, namely, that it is possible for a believer to sin himself out of God's love. Immediately he set out to prove that no sin can make one less beloved of God or less in Christ. This, it goes without saying, is spiritual dynamite, dangerous stuff to handle. But that's not the point. Was Saltmarsh right? From Scripture, I mean. That is the issue. I have no hesitation in saying that he was. He made three points to substantiate his claim. First, he rightly argued that God's mercies are sure, his love everlasting, his covenant an everlasting covenant. Quoting, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 8, verse 39, he went on, "So then, to whom he is once merciful, God is ever merciful. Whom he once loves, he ever loves. Whom he once takes into covenant, he is ever theirs. I am the Lord, I change not." Secondly, God loves his people, yes, and more important, he loves them not in themselves, but in his Son, in whom he is well pleased, with whom he is always well pleased, who is always beloved of him, who is ever the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. This union and identification with Christ must not be watered down. Saltmarsh continued, "Whom he loves in his Son, he accounts as his Son. He is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." So, as we, being not beloved for our own sakes, but for his Son's. Nothing in us can make God love us less, because he loves us not for ourselves, but in and through his Son, in whom he is well pleased. In short, since God without ceasing loves his elect as he sees them in his Son, united to his Son and not in themselves, and since Christ and his work are perfect and unchangeable and unchanging, the believer has no cause to fear that he shall sin himself out of God's love. Thirdly, if God should love us less or more, as we are less or more sinful, then he should be as man. And if believers stood upon these terms with God, then how are the scriptures true? He rose again for our justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall condemn? There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The foundation of God stands sure. He ever lives to make intercession for them. So as God is ever the same that loves, and his love is as himself ever the same, and Christ in whom we are beloved ever the same. In other words, since God and his love are unchangeable and unchanging, the believer need have no fear that he can ever sin himself out of God's love. Dangerous it may sound, but it is nothing less than gospel truth. Do not forget Saltmarsh's emphasis on the necessity of sanctification. His instrument had more than one string, but this note, the glory of our free justification in Christ, is a note which needs to be sounded far more than it is. If I may add my own comment, let me repeat what I said when looking at Crisp. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This truth is commonly applied to unbelievers, assuring them that if they come to Christ, he will never drive them away. Glorious truth indeed. But we can go further, much further. Indeed, we should go much further. The one who comes to me, the believer, I will by no means cast out. The Greek has the double negative, and is thereby much strengthened. Not at all, never, never under any circumstances, cast out, reject, or drive away. Moreover, the context puts it beyond doubt. All that the Father gives me, that is the elect, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, that is the believer, I will by no means, under any circumstances, cast out. Thus declared the Lord Jesus. In other words, Saltmarsh was right. Doubt 2. Because you feel not yourself sanctified, you think you are not justified. This, of course, was getting to the heart of the doctrine for which he and his friends were being accused of antinomianism. He did not duck the issue. While he thought that arguing assurance on the basis of sanctification could tend to legalism, Saltmarsh also knew that sanctification is essential. So he had a tightrope to walk, but walk it he did, and he kept his balance. I shall allow you, he said, your sanctification so far as the scriptures do, as a lower motive, and more carnally mixed an uncertain way of persuasion and assurance of justification. That is to say, he was sticking to his guns about the basis of assurance. He did not agree with those who looked for assurance mainly on the basis of sanctification, the typical Reformed view today. He himself was sure that the main way of assurance is by the witness of the Spirit, and the believer looking out of himself to Christ, who gives him the witness of the Spirit. And he had more to say. Saltmarsh depicted the two sides or parties in the debate, each sadly mistaking one another. That is, the Reformed and the real antinomians. One side would allege that the other was making justification to depend, in part at least, on sanctification. They, in their turn, would allege that the other would cast out all sanctification, in other words, rank antinomianism. Now, such opinions are in neither of them, justly in them, I mean. But, he went on, there are some expressions on both parts which make one side pass for legal teachers and the other for antinomians. The one giving too much in their sermons and books to faith and works in an unwarrantable jealousy or concern lest holiness should be slighted. Some on the other side, however, give less weight in their sermons and books to faith and works than is fit, lest free grace should lose her due. He gave his own opinion. And both sides, therefore, do it in an unwarrantable jealousy or concern. That is to say, for the best of motives, but misguided motives, each side tries to protect scriptural principles, one the necessity of good works, the other the freeness of grace. As a consequence, both parties tamper with the biblical doctrine of assurance. If he had come down on one side or the other, Saltmarsh had no doubt which it would be. He would prefer not to have to do it, but, if forced, he would come down on the latter, and not the former. I had rather cry down men to exalt Christ than Christ to exalt men, though I would prefer to do neither, but let both have their place and order. He had raised this, he explained, to keep from dashing against the scriptures either way. This is a vital passage in Saltmarsh's book. Though he did not agree with the Reformed view that sanctification is the best way of assurance, he did not dismiss it. He was, in my view, scripturally balanced at this point, and whatever other label might be justly fastened to him, antinomian should not. Clearly, he was no enemy of sanctification. Now for the doubt itself. Because I feel not sanctified, I fear I am not justified. Saltmarsh drove straight for the jugular. If you suppose that God takes in any part of your faith, repentance, or new obedience, or sanctification, as a ground upon which he justifies or forgives you, you are clear against the word of God. For if it is of works, it is no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Superb. The basis or ground of justification is grace, not our works. Nevertheless, too often doubting souls can begin to think that sanctification is not only the evidence of justification, but its ground or cause. And such a thought is patently unscriptural. But if the doubting soul had not made that mistake, confusing the basis of justification with this evidence, it must then be only the evidence of your being justified that you seek for in your sanctification. Very well. Saltmarsh agreed that, according to Scripture, sanctification does contribute to the assurance of justification. But he urged care. It must be done in the Scripture's own cautions and way. He spelled out what he had in mind. Christ is revealed to be our sanctification. He listed a string of Scriptures. You are Christ's. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But Christ is all and in all. Your life is hid with Christ in God. All these scriptures, said Saltmarsh, set forth Christ, the sanctification, and the fullness of him, the all in all. Christ has believed perfectly. He has repented perfectly. He has sorrowed for sin perfectly. He has obeyed perfectly, he has mortified sin perfectly, and all is ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, not only for justification, over which with the Reformed there is no quarrel, but even when looking for and at our own sanctification, we must keep our eye on Christ and Christ alone. Our own goodness in this life will always be defective. But since we are in Christ, in the eyes of God, as believers, we are forever beyond condemnation. Furthermore, Saltmarsh argued, we must believe more truth of our own graces than we can see or feel. We should walk by faith and not by sight. We are believers. We walk by faith. And when the crunch comes, we must trust God in his word above and against our feelings. Saltmarsh went on, we are to believe our repentance true in him who has repented for us, our mortifying sin true in him through whom we are more than conquerors, our new obedience true in him who has obeyed for us and is the end of the law to everyone that believes, our change of the whole man true in him who is righteousness and true holiness. Now there is much that is excellent in this, and that which must not be forgotten, but rather stressed. But, and there is a but. Saltmarsh was in danger of leaving his readers with the wrong impression. We do have to repent for ourselves. God does not do our repenting for us. I am not aware that Scripture teaches that Christ repented for us. And while Christ is our holiness, even so we do have to live a life of godliness, and so on. Saltmarsh was right in saying that we as believers can depend too much on our feelings, but he was playing with fire when he left his readers to deduce that everything is outside of us and none of our responsibility. It seems as though the desire to exalt Christ and to help doubting saints got the better of him here. And when he declared, this is the scriptural assurance for a child of God or believer, to see everything in himself as nothing, and in himself everything in Christ. Faith is the ground of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Although he was essentially right, once again he needed to show more care. Faith is not the basis or ground, as he boldly stated. The word evidence is more nuanced than that. It can speak of putting a ground or foundation under something, but faith itself is not the actual ground or basis of assurance. Rather, faith is the confidence, the assurance that the hoped-for things afford. And Saltmarsh was surely too sweeping, but I sympathize with him a great deal when he said, all other assurances are rotten conclusions from the word, and such things as true legal preachers have invented, not understanding the mystery of the kingdom of Christ. The scriptures bid you see nothing in yourself, or all as nothing. These teachers bid you see something in yourself. So as to leave Christ out of sanctification is the foundation of all doubts, fears, and distractions. And he that looks on his repentance, on his love, on his humility, on his obedience, and not in the tincture of the blood of Christ, must needs believe weakly and uncomfortably. In saying this, Saltmarsh, of course, was not dismissing practical godliness. He did not balk the question, why do the apostles press sanctification in all their letters, as they do, let it be said, loud and clear? What was his reply? This, sanctification is the beginning of the forming of Christ here in this life, in one part of him, which is holiness, which shall be perfected in the life to come. We shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Sanctification is the witness to the righteousness of Christ, which, being a glory out of sight to the soul and to the world, is made clearer by faith and holiness to both. So as in sanctification both soul and body, flesh and spirit, join to glorify the riches of Christ. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. Walk as children of light and of the day. So as the wisdom of the Spirit is seen much in the Word, impressing sanctification and praising sanctification, both to set forth the nature of the Spirit in believers and to quicken flesh and blood against an empty formal profession. Nevertheless, while Saltmarsh did not dismiss practical godliness as some sort of evidence, he still came down firmly on the believer, taking his eye off himself and focusing firmly on Christ in all things and for all things. Otherwise, as Saltmarsh so rightly discerned, the believer will always be prone to doubts about his assurance, this being inevitable, since his sanctification can never be complete in this life. Doubt 3. Whether you do believe or not. This doubt Saltmarsh called the great doubt. Doubting souls can question whether or not their faith is true faith, a real saving faith. In answering this doubt, Saltmarsh rightly went back to preparationism. This, he saw, carries a heavy responsibility for much of the distress caused to such souls. He opened, "It is one thing to believe, and another to know we believe." He plunged at once into duty faith, speaking of Christ's command to believe. Now Christ's commands are to be obeyed, not disputed. Good servants do not reason their duty out first with themselves, but fall to doing as they are commanded. Having cleared that fundamental but vital point, he came to grips with preparationism. Remember, preparationism means the preaching of the law to sinners to make them fit to trust Christ. Saltmarsh, "I find not any in the whole course of Christ's preaching or the disciples' preaching, when they preached to them to believe, that is, when they commanded sinners to believe, that any of those who were so commanded asking the qualification whether they believed or not, or whether their faith were true faith or not. I find one saying, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief,' but not, 'Lord, whether do I believe or not?' And 'The Lord increase my faith,' but not, 'Lord, whether this is true faith I have or not.' It would be a strange question in any that were bidden to a feast to ask the master of the feast whether his dainties were real or a delusion. Would not such a question disparage him for a sorcerer? So, in things of the Spirit, to be over jealous of the truth of them, as many poor tempted souls are, does not become the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That is, to doubt is to impugn Christ's faithfulness. The way to be sure of the truth of the good things is to taste and see how good the Lord is. Spiritual things are best felt and tasted with or by feeding upon them. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink abundantly, O beloved." I pause to underscore the excellent point Saltmarsh is making. As I have shown, preparationists make sinners wait at the gate, wait for certain qualifications to be met, wait until they are fit, properly prepared and qualified to believe. "Not so," retorted Saltmarsh. "As the scriptures show, this was never the way with the biblical preachers. No, come to Christ at once. The only way, the best way, to use Saltmarsh's term, is to taste and see." As the hymn writers Nahum Tate and Nicholas Brady said, "Oh, make but trial of his love, experience will decide." God's command to sinners is to believe. That is their duty. Therefore, sinner, believe. Moving on, Saltmarsh confessed that he had no competence to really satisfy souls who doubted the trueness of their faith. There is only one who can do that. For any to doubt whether they do believe or not, I find to be a question only fit and proportional or proper for Christ himself to satisfy. Even so, Saltmarsh then set out the biblical doctrine of faith, showing what true saving faith is. He rightly talked of being persuaded more or less of Christ's love in the heart. He also explained that even though he could and would set out the biblical effects and properties of this faith and belief, nevertheless, none can simply persuade a soul that it does believe, but he on whom it does believe, that is, Jesus Christ himself. He gave the illustration of a husband bestowing rings and bracelets upon his wife. His gifts may concur and help in the manifestation of his love, but it is the husband's voice that can more principally and with clearer satisfaction persuade the spouse of his goodwill. Saltmarsh rolled his sleeves up. We ought to believe till we are persuaded that we believe, because the more we do believe, the more we shall be persuaded to believe. Quoting Ephesians 1 verse 13, though admitting there is more to be said upon it, he gave an illustration. The way to be warm is not only to ask for a fire, or whether there is a fire or not, or to hold out the hands towards it, but to stand close to what fire there is and to gather heat. In other words, unbeliever, stop debating about faith and get on and believe. To change the vigor, don't sit looking at a plate, endlessly questioning the nutritional value of the food upon it. Eat and see. Driving deeper, and as always, driving his readers to Christ, we ought, I suppose, no more to question our faith than we ought to question Christ, the foundation of our faith. Referring to scriptural warnings against unbelief, in particular through preparationism, Saltmarsh came to the biting point. It is Satan's greatest policy to put a soul upon such qualifications, for by this he sets on the soul for evidence, that is, he starts the soul seeking for evidence from things which he knows can afford but a questionable assurance, namely, seeking persuasion of our justification, most principally upon marks and signs out of our own sanctification or works, which cannot hold good without faith itself, to bring down Christ upon them. For he puts us clean back if we observe. What did Saltmarsh mean? He explained, it was a catch-22 situation. To try to authenticate our faith by our works is a circular argument. We are proving our faith by our works, whereas no works can be proved godly but by our faith, for without faith it is impossible to please God. A vicious circle indeed. Saltmarsh illustrated his argument by observing that a coin may be made of silver, but unless it has the right image and superscription, it is no coin and of no use as coin. The same with works. To take evidence from our works, to use our works as evidence that we truly believe, means that we have to see Christ in those works, and we can only do that by believing. In short, while Satan puzzles us questioning our faith or believing, he keeps us off from believing, knowing that this is the condemnation, he that believes not is condemned already. As always, Saltmarsh traced this particular doubt back to preparationism. I cannot but wonder at any preachers that keep souls in acts of preparation and qualification from the act of believing, as if we could believe too suddenly. And many a one loses some degrees of faith while they are seeking it thus in the evidence of their works. For while faith is kept off from Christ, and the soul suspended, faith decays and becomes weaker and weaker, when, as if it were still exercised upon Christ in the promises, it would sooner bring a clearer and more undeceivable evidence with it than can any other way be ministered unto it. In other words, sinners relying on the promises should go straight to Christ for everything needed for salvation. And believers too should go straight to Christ. Keep going to Christ. Keep him in view. Trusting Christ and his promise is the only way of salvation, and it is the best way of assurance. As we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit increasingly bears witness with our spirit that all is well. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. Of course, that verse applies to conversion, but the principle stands. As we trust Christ and his promises, so the Spirit confirms us more and more. The more we look at ourselves, the weaker our assurance becomes. To let Saltmarsh continue. In the Gospel, all are immediately called to believe. He cited several scriptures. So as I shall draw this conclusion, for many that are in the dark in this point, both preachers and people, that none can believe too hastily in Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We must believe, that we may know that we do believe. For the witness comes by believing, the Spirit bearing witness. By plying the doubter with a series of questions, he made clear that faith is not always accompanied by full assurance, and that because he does not have full assurance, no believer can conclude he has no faith at all, or that his faith is not a true, saving faith. There are degrees of believing. One degree is to believe. Another is to be assured that you believe. There are in the word believers of several ages. Some are called little ones, weak ones, babes, children, strong men. Some are such as have been sound believers and are made weak through sin and temptation and ignorance of the covenant of free grace and their righteousness in Christ and the glorious estate of a believer under grace, as a man that is not perfectly healed of some infirmity. The nature and properties of true saving faith comprise almost the entire business of the whole of the New Testament. Now, the great mistake which I find in this age and ages before is the singling out the properties of a true faith and sending a believer for his assurance most thither, in himself, which caused the believers of former ages, the time of the medieval church, to walk in bondage, though with the spirit of adoption, and to make up their assurance much like believers under the law, from their obedience and repentance and humiliation in themselves, Christ being much in the dark to them, and little seen then. And much the same darkness covers this age of the Reformed Church in which we live. In other words, as before, Saltmarsh drove souls back upon Christ, not to look to themselves, their works, the law. Christ is all. At bottom, Rome and the Reformed send men to themselves for assurance. According to the New Covenant, believers, yes, believers, must go to Christ. Saltmarsh hit the nail smack on the head. Preparationism mars one of the main glories of the gospel, he declared. To what was he referring? He made his point by continuing to bombard the doubter with questions. Did not the promises belong to sinners as sinners? The doubter, in reply, admitted it was true, but immediately added a devastating rider. Yes, but to repentant sinners. I pause. The doubter was making a fundamental error, one which is far too common. How many times I have tried to expose it in previous works. Saltmarsh gave it short shrift. He referred to the churches of the New Testament and Paul. What was Paul before Christ came to him? Were they sinners or qualified? And what were all that believed before they believed? The doubter replied, they were sinners. Came not the promise to Adam, even then when he was dead in sin? Yes, came the answer, and so on and on. Well then, were you not in their condition, that is, a sinner, according to your own apprehension? Are you not then as free for Christ to come to as they were? Are not the promises as free and open to you as to them? And you being all alike sinners, and God's will being revealed no more for one's election than another's, no more for their election than yours? I must break in at this point. As I have shown in previous works, some argue that the gospel invitation is only to those who are elect. This, of course, is utterly false. One of the direst consequences of such a notion is that it effectually prevents preachers offering any invitation, lest they should include one of the reprobate. Moreover, it sets sinners on a fruitless course of seeking to discover whether or not they are elect. And all the time, the preachers should be offering Christ freely, and sinners should be trusting Christ, neither of them bothering their heads about the election or otherwise of the hearers. Both parties should be applying the principles of Deuteronomy 29:29, leaving the secret things to God, in this case whether or not an unbeliever is elect, and concentrating on the revealed things, in this case that the preacher should offer Christ freely and invite and command all sinners as sinners to repent and believe. And the sinner should obey that command and trust Christ at once. The fact is, no unbeliever can know he is elect until he believes, nor can any preacher. I have fully explored this elsewhere. To let Saltmarsh continue. Are any promises made to any in Christ or out of Christ, as God sees them, the sinners, only in themselves? Is not Christ the only qualified person for all promises? And so through Christ derived upon all this, we being said to be complete in him, does not all fullness dwell in him and all receive of his fullness? Are not all the promises in him, yea, and amen? As always, the dictum with Saltmarsh is, go to Christ. All the promises are in him. Do not look to anything in yourself. Go to Christ for all. Saltmarsh concluded his remarks to those who suffer from this great doubt. 1. Election and condemnation being secret things, they belong to the Lord, and were not revealed in the word to the end to hinder any from believing, for that were against God's goodness and mercy revealed. And they that make much of them serve not the Lord's ends, but Satan's, for such an end is against the sweet simplicity of the gospel of Christ. 2. The only ground for any to believe is the word of the promise, not anything more or less in themselves. This is his commandment, that you believe on the Son of God. 3. The promises of Christ are held forth to sinners as sinners, not as repenting sinners or humble sinners, as any condition in us upon which we should challenge Christ. For then it would be no more grace, but of works. Now the Scripture declares that we are freely justified by his grace. 4. Whatever promise there is, which has any condition in it, it is ours in him, that is, in Christ, who is the only conditioned and qualified person for all the promises, all being in him, yea and amen, and all being complete in him who is the fullness. Excellent. The offer of the gospel is to sinners as sinners. Election is no basis for the offer, nor for duty faith. While God's electing decree is, of course, at the root of the cause of the salvation of a sinner, whether or not any particular sinner is elect, or whether or not Christ has died for him, has no bearing on the free offer and duty faith. The gospel offer is to be issued promiscuously, that is, indiscriminately to all. Moreover, as for the condition in the offer, namely, that the sinner must repent and believe, even here, the sinner must go to Christ. He gives faith and repentance, Acts 5:29, Ephesians 2:8. In short, Christ is all. If this is antinomianism, let's have more of it, and quick. Saltmarsh had more to say on the biblical nature of assurance, the way of assurance for believers, declaring the surest knowledge that anyone has that they have received the promise is the closing of the heart with Christ, the real receiving and believing, the relying and going out of the heart upon Christ. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This was the assurance that the father of the faithful, Abraham, had, who staggered not at the promise, but gave glory to God. But Saltmarsh realized that we need more. Yet this assurance is such as the soul cannot be content with only. There is something in man beside faith to be satisfied. Reason will have, that is, we demand more light to see by. And therefore the working of the Spirit in new obedience and love and repentance and self-denial are such glimmerings as the soul may be refreshed by, though not strengthened by, and comforted by, though not supported by. Works, though they cannot assure by themselves, yet raised up in faith, may with it cheer up the soul. If we believe more of these works than we see or feel, and so strengthen them by faith, they may be like the tokens and change of raiment by which Jacob was persuaded that Joseph was yet alive. By these we may be better persuaded that we live and live in Christ. Therefore the soul, being a reasonable and discoursive, that is, a reasoning spirit, is much satisfied in such a way, when the Spirit of God helps it to reason and draw conclusions, as thus. The word says, whoever believes shall not perish. But I believe, says the soul, and therefore, according to that word, shall not perish. The word says, to believe is to receive or put confidence in or trust, as John 1:12. But I receive Jesus Christ for mine. I trust in him for salvation. Therefore I believe. The word says, repentance, love, self-denial, obedience to the will of God are all the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But they are in me. I can and do repent and love and deny myself and obey. The word says that we are complete in Christ, Colossians 2. But when I repent or love or obey, I believe I am in Christ. And therefore my love and repentance and obedience is such as I may believe, though not in themselves, yet in him, to be good and spiritual. And thus a believer may believe for assurance, and yet reason for assurance. And some other questions a believer may put to his own spirit, and draw it out into more conclusions for believing. Am I Christ's, or my own? If I am Christ's, do I walk in Christ? And obey Christ? Do I delight in Christ and those who are Christ's? Or do I live to myself, to my lust, to my profit or credit, to others, or the world? In all this, Saltmarsh reveals his balance. For assurance, the believer trusts Christ, and thus he is assured. This assurance is strengthened, however, by seeing marks of sanctification. How this man could be dismissed as an antinomian, as an enemy of godliness, beats me. Eternity would tell us how many have been, and yet might be, helped by such a teacher and his teaching. Let those who will have nothing to do with him and his ilk wonder how many will be helped by their own teaching. Saltmarsh exposed the fears of weak believers, applying to distressed souls the gospel remedy for each particular fear he listed. Of these remedies, this is but a selection. We are commanded to believe forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ thoroughly, and not in part. Through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins, Acts 10:43. We are to consider that one sin cannot be forgiven, but as a consequence, all is forgiven. Jesus Christ has done away with all sins. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. We are to believe God in the plainness and simplicity he speaks in gospel promises and words of grace, even to our souls, as if he spoke out to us by name from heaven. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. 1 John 5:10. We must know God is not as man that he should be angry and pleased as we carry ourselves. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Hebrews 8:10. We must remember that our sins are no more ours but Christ's, and his righteousness is ours. God reckons and accounts us, that is, Christ and us, as one now. So though we sin, yet every sin was accounted for in him, and now there is no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. Ah, but what about trials, afflictions, and sufferings? Do they not arise as a result of sin? When God afflicts a believer, is he not showing his displeasure against the believer's sin, afflicting him for his sin as a punishment? Saltmarsh had his answer ready. And as for afflictions, though they came in with sin and for sin, and are the wages of sin, yet to the righteous and believers they are no judgments for sin. For everything of justice against us was spent upon Christ, so as to us they are only trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials. They are chastenings of love to prevent sin. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. They are, in a word, a particular way or dispensation of love and grace. In short, we are to consider that though the Scriptures do often set forth the righteousness of God against sin and his justice against sin, yet that unrighteousness being satisfied by Jesus Christ, it has no power against those that are in Christ, no more than the pursuer had to do with the murderer in the city of refuge. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. You are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14-15. This, of course, is spiritual dynamite. But is it the truth of God declared in Scripture? I myself have no doubt whatsoever. Last words on Saltmarsh. I am not conceited enough to think that this small study of Saltmarsh's book will bring him in from the cold. But I hope you have enjoyed this taster and found it heartwarming enough to make you want to explore the major subject of the believer and the law in greater depth than perhaps you have until now. More than that, I hope it will lead us all, I certainly include myself, into a greater sense of the liberty we have in Christ, into a greater assurance of his love and grace towards us, and into a fuller experience in this life, here and now, of that inexpressible joy we should follow as a result of trust in Christ and his finished work. Let us hear more of Saltmarsh's favourite word, free, free in Christ. We are saved because of God's free grace, and in that salvation we have been redeemed from bondage to sin, death, and the law, and thus set free. Let us live upon this gospel. Let us live upon Christ, and let us hear more of the apostolic proclamation, for freedom Christ has made us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1, footnote.